Bible tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. I'm preaching tonight from the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Gospel of John, chapter number 8. I'd like to begin reading tonight in verse 2, John 8. We'll begin in verse number 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'm preaching in these night services on the subject of losing my religion. God, over the last couple of years of my life, has been dealing with me about the sin of my religion. I've been convicted in my own heart about the need for losing so much of my religion. And the things that I share with you in these night services are just born out of God's own working and dealing with the sin, the religious sins in my own life. Now, invariably, when a preacher preaches on these thoughts, these truths, some people wonder if there is an ulterior motive. Is the preacher being soft on sin? Is the preacher trying to excuse sin? Let me assure you tonight, when I preach to you in these night services, let me be very clear that I hate any form of preaching, teaching, or practice that tries to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. According to Jude, verse number 4, it is the hallmark of apostasy to take the grace of God and use it as an excuse for sinning. Historically, that is known as the heresy or the error of antinomianism, lawlessness, claiming to know God and yet going on as if God had never given us a law to obey. That is heresy, damnable heresies. I'll assure you tonight that my convictions for holiness and separation have not changed. I'll assure you tonight my stand on sin in my life or sin in general has not changed. But a part of those sins in my life that God has dealt with me about personally are some of those religious sins. And I told you last night that when you study the life of Christ in Matthew through John, You will notice that there are always three spirits that are very active, engaged, and involved in the life and ministry of Jesus. Number one, you will see the righteous Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is attending and anointing the ministry of Christ. He is active, He is engaged and involved. You will see the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ when you read the gospel records. Number two, the second spirit that you will see active, engaged, and involved in the life of Christ are those unholy spirits, those demonic spirits. You cannot help but see that where Christ is active and where Christ is ministering and preaching, it stirs up this activity of these demonic spirits, And do we not see how quickly and easily Jesus dispatches them? How quickly and easily Jesus brings them to their knees in reverence and in worship and respect before Christ in His holiness. He had no problem bringing those demonic spirits into total subjection to His lordship and authority. But there is a third spirit that we see very active in the life of Christ. And it's not just the righteous Spirit of God and those rebellious spirits of demons and devils, but we also see repeatedly a third spirit in Jesus' life, and I call that the religious spirit of men. That religious spirit is always there. I don't know how I missed it for so long, Pastor. You can't read the gospel records without seeing almost on every page wherever Jesus is at, religion is there. And you will always find this to be true. Every time you see religion engaged, involved in the life of Christ, two things are always happening. Number one, it is always fighting Christ. It is always opposed to Him. It is Antichrist. It may use His name. It may tote His book. It may quote His scriptures. It may attend His house and His services. But this religious spirit always fought Christ. And secondly, Christ always fought this religious spirit. He always fought it. Sometimes even violently, Jesus attacked the religious spirit as much as it attacked Him. I tell you tonight that that religious spirit exists among us. I tell you tonight, if we're not careful, that old religious spirit will get right inside of us. That old religious spirit will become so noxious, so vicious, so malicious inside of us that it takes the power of God, the saving work of God, to exorcise the religious spirit from our life. Now I want to do something tonight and the three nights following. I want to point out, beginning in John 8, an interesting thing that we see in the gospel records that keeps coming up over and over and over. And I missed this for a long time. And it's found so often in the gospel records, Brother Donnie, I don't know how I missed it. I don't know how I only came to begin to see this within the last couple of years. But I have noticed that there are numerous incidences, stories, in the gospel records in which there is a triad, a little trinity, a little triangle of persons that are continuously coming together in the life of Christ. You'll see three people or three groups, little triangles keep forming. They keep forming. Little triads, they keep forming. Number one, on one point of this triangle, you will see the all-righteous one. You will have Christ. You will have the Lord Jesus, the all-righteous Son of God, the sinless Son of God. He will be one point of this little triad, these little stories that keep coming up over and over. Jesus, the all-righteous one. Number two, the second point of this little triangle that keeps forming, it keeps repeating in the life of Jesus. You'll not only find Jesus on one point, but you'll find some sinner on the other point. And Jesus, in every one of these stories, He will always be the all-righteous one. And the sinners, in every one of these stories, they will be the unrighteous ones. In every one of these stories, the sinners will be some notorious, some wicked, some evil, some vile, some cast out. Just this awful, awful, unrighteous, ungodly individual. In these little stories, these little triangles, they just keep coming up. Over these four nights, we're going to look at four of these stories. There are many more than just four, but we're going to look at four. And in this little triangle of persons, you'll see Christ, the all-righteous one. And then you'll see some notorious sinner who will be the unrighteous one. But the third point of this little triad and triangle that keeps forming in the gospel records will be the religious crowd. It's amazing and astounding to me how many times you see this. Matthew through John. Jesus, some awful notorious sinner, and organized religion. And Jesus will be the all-righteous one. The awful sinners will be the unrighteous ones. But religion will always be the self-righteous ones. So you have this triangle of the all-righteous and the unrighteous, and also the self-righteous. And they keep coming together. Different stories, different circumstances, different settings, different places. But this pattern develops and we see it continuously. These three groups coming together, interacting in different events in the life of Christ. Here's what I found to be true in every one of these stories. I have seen, Brother Donnie, in every one of these stories that God hates unrighteousness. He hates it. But there is one thing that God hates more than He hates unrighteousness, and that is self-righteousness. You better believe God hates unrighteousness, but there is one thing that He detests, loathes, despises, even more than unrighteousness, is that of self-righteousness. And the hallmark of religion is this: it is eat up with self-righteousness. You see, the awful monster, the monster of self-righteousness dominates the religious spirit, and God hates that. And the reason that God hates self-righteousness so much is that ultimately it is a denial of my need for Christ's righteousness. This is one of those stories. I want to look at it with you quickly tonight. Did you pay attention to the reading? We've come to the story of the woman caught in adultery. We have Christ, the all-righteous one, in this story. And of course, we have this woman taken in the act, the very act of adultery, the unrighteous one. And of course, we have religion and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are there and they are active. And they are the self-righteous ones. Let's look at all three parties or groups in the story. And trust that the Holy Spirit will help us to see ourselves and our place in this story, in this little triangle, and see our need to lose our religion. Number one, I want to look at the lady first. And so my first thought will be this tonight, that the lady's rebellion was wicked. That's my first thought tonight, that the lady's rebellion was wicked. We are clearly told here in John chapter number 8 that she is an adulteress. This is beyond contestation. She is caught in the very act. These are not just accusations. These are not just false accusations or baseless claims or suspicions based on gossip throughout the community. This woman is guilty. She has been taken in the very act. She is an adulteress. And may I say to you tonight that there is nothing in this story that minimizes or marginalizes this woman's sin, her rebellion was wicked. It was wicked. There have been some throughout church history who have argued that perhaps these first 11 verses of John 8 should not be included in the Bible. If you study this text throughout history and what has been said about it, when the early church was trying to determine the canonicity of the Scriptures and what should be included and not, there were some that said, you know, we don't know if we ought to put that in there. Because some look at the story here as if Jesus is going light on adultery. And there were some in the early church that felt like if we put this in the Bible, it might be interpreted by some as being loose or light, or as if Jesus has gone soft on adultery and encourage adultery. Now, this is a part of the inspired text. This is an event in the life of Christ. And I don't know what story they're reading, but there is nothing in this passage that remotely suggests to us that Jesus is going easy, soft, or light on this lady's rebellion. Her sin is wicked. She is an adulteress. I'd like to just use your imagination for a moment as we think about this lady and just think for a moment about her family life. We don't know a lot about this woman. The details of her life are not given us. But when it says that she was taken in the act of adultery, we can deduce at least one thing about her, or maybe a couple of things about her. And that is, first of all, that she is most likely a married woman. Since adultery is sexual relations between married people with others who are not their marriage partner, their spouse, their husband, or their wife, we can assume that she is committing adultery means that this woman most likely has a husband. And perhaps the man she is engaged in these relationships has a wife. But we deduce, we surmise that this woman most likely is a married woman, and I'm sure as a young lady she has dreamed about getting married. I'm sure as a young girl and as a teen coming up, this girl was like every girl. She had aspirations, hopes, and dreams about a wedding, about a marriage. And the day comes, she meets the man that she probably thinks is the man of her dreams, and they plan a wedding, and they have the wedding and the marriage feast, and she begins her married life, and she probably has great dreams and hopes of being a wife, and perhaps that of being a mother, and as all women do, marrying Prince Charming and living happily ever after. And she gets married and she has her husband and they begin their married life. But something happens, something that always happens in every marriage. Eventually, the honeymoon ends. And when the honeymoon ends and she goes on in her marriage, she becomes disappointed. Perhaps in her marriage things are not working out like she planned, like she hoped, and like she dreamed. Her marriage begins to break down. Her relationship with her husband begins to break down. Now, we can only guess. Maybe it was his fault. Maybe it was her fault. Maybe it was both of their fault. That usually is the case, isn't it? We're not sure who's to blame. Maybe he's keeping long office hours. You know, maybe he's working late. Maybe he's always running around with his buddies and hunting and fishing. Maybe he is neglecting her. Maybe she's lonely. Maybe she's depressed. Maybe she's not feeling loved anymore. Maybe she's not feeling young anymore. Maybe she's not feeling pretty anymore. Maybe her emotional needs, maybe her physical needs, her mental needs, companion and relational needs are not being met in this woman's life, and she becomes disillusioned in her marriage. And maybe it begins by her going down to the market, and there is another man down there at the market. When she goes down to the market daily, he begins to notice her and pay attention. Maybe he begins to compliment her. Maybe he begins, beyond complimenting, to flirt with her. And all of a sudden, she feels young again. She feels alive again. She feels pretty and wanted and desirable again in her life. And no doubt it starts with conversations and flirtations. And then no doubt probably she's not staying at home near as much anymore. She's going out now herself unaccounted for. No one knows where she's at. And then she crosses a line. We notice not only her family life but her fleshly lusts. She crosses a line of which she crosses a point of no return. This woman begins to engage in an adulterous relationship with a man who is not her husband. It seems to be an affair that has gone on for some time, long enough for it to get out in the community because the religious crowd, they've known. You don't just catch somebody in the act of this unless you've been investigating. There has to be accusations. She's already raised some eyebrows. This has no doubt been going on for some time. And here is this woman who has become morally defiled. A woman who crosses a line and sins against her husband. If she has children, she has now sinned against her children. Here is a woman who has sinned against her synagogue and her rabbi. Here is a woman that has sinned against her God. Here is a woman, according to 1 Corinthians 6, that has sinned against her own body. Here is a woman who has sinned against this man. Here is a woman who has sinned against his wife. Here is a woman who has committed that sin that touched so many worlds and hurt so many people. Here is this woman who becomes a mistress and an adulteress. Let's be very clear about something before we move on to the second group here. The lady's rebellion was wicked. Let's be very clear that when the religious crowd brings her to Jesus, they quote the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22:22. Through 24, Leviticus 20 and 10, and they are quoting the Bible. Here's how God feels about adultery. He did say in the Old Testament it was punishable by death. The man was to be brought and strangled, and the woman, the adulteress, was to be brought and stoned, both to their death. Lest you think that God is soft on sexual sin and yea, the sin of adultery, you might want to think again. God says adulterers and adulteresses are to be put to death. That is the clear statement of the law of God. Lest you think, oh preacher, that's the Old Testament. Read your New Testament. Read where God says in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Galatians 5 that adulterers, those who live in this practice of this sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Read Hebrews 13 and verse 4 where God swears that He will judge whoremongers and adulterers. Read Revelation 21 and 8 where we're clearly told that those who commit these sins will have their part in the lake of fire. Do not think or feel for one second that God does not hate, loathe, and detest the awful sin of adultery. I want you to understand as we proceed in this story tonight that this woman is not a victim. She is guilty. She has crossed a line. She has broken the clear law of God. She deserves to be stoned to death. The scene and scenario is almost as if you were reading Genesis chapter 3 over again. It's almost the fall again, where she breaks the law of God and she's caught in the very act. And she's naked and afraid, looking for a place to hide. But she's caught. I'm sure, Pastor, at this point, she'd like to go back. I'm sure at this point she wished she could do it all again. This moment of shame and embarrassment, this moment of guilt and condemnation and exposure before the religious authorities, as she is no doubt cast down naked or semi-nude at the feet of the all-righteous God Himself. But there's no going back. There's no undoing what she's done. She has been called. Could I say to anybody considering sexual sin tonight, you will be caught. God has manifold ways of exposing that sin, doesn't He? You won't get away with it. You may hide it for a while. Haven't we all known countless numbers of people, family members, church members, who have found themselves in the very place that this woman was, thinking, no one will ever know, I can get away with it. Oh, be sure, God has many means. You will be found out and judged by the holy law of God. Number one, the lady's rebellion was wicked. Number two, I want to look at the religious people now. And here's my second point. It ought to wake you up and open your eyes. Point one is this: the lady's rebellion was wicked. Point two, the leader's religion was worse. You cannot read this story and notice that her rebellion was wicked, but their religion was worse than her rebellion. There is only one thing worse in this story than her adulteries. And it is the noxious, vicious, malicious, self-righteous spirit of the religious people that bring her to Jesus. I began to study this passage and God began to deal with me and convict me. It was eye-opening and heart-rending to notice that those who were furthest from God in this story was not the adulteress, not the unrighteous one. No, it is the self-righteous one. They are further from God than she is. Because there are two things that are very clear in this text that mark their religion. You'll find these two things to be true about the religious spirit in every case. Number one, they have sins in their heart. These religious leaders have sins in their heart. Now she is obviously and certainly guilty of sins of the flesh. And the sins of the flesh are wicked and they are evil. But they are guilty of sins of the Spirit. You know, we tend to view sins of the flesh as far worse than sins of the Spirit. When in the eyes of God, it is the sins of the Spirit that are worse than the sins of the flesh. The sins of the flesh are outward. They are those outward things. The dangerous things about sins of the Spirit is that they are inner, they are hidden, they are matters of the heart and the disposition, and they are easily cloaked and veiled and hidden by religion. Oh yeah, she has sins in the flesh that are outward. But they have sins in their heart and their spirit, and that is the mark of religion. It always hides sins in its heart and cloaks it over with a veil of religion. I find that, Brother Allen, to be very convicting. Because us religious people, us church people, are very good at dealing with those sins of the flesh that people can see. But we're equally good at hiding those sins of the heart and imaging ourselves through religion and through the church and through the Bible and prayer and singing and in some cases preaching that hides what's really on the inside. She's guilty of adultery, but you cannot read this text and not see. Is it not clear? Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They are not worried about the woman. They're not worried about the law of God. It is not justice that they are after here. They hate Jesus. They are. They're trying to trick. They're trying to trap him. And they will use her as the bait to land him in their trap. Because they want to accuse him. They're trying to tempt him. Do you see that they're wicked? They are so evil. They come quoting the Bible. They know the scriptures. They got the Bible. This is the Bible. What are you going to do about the Bible? It's not beneath these people to use the very Bible, the Word of God, as a weapon to get their way and to fight their own personal war. Would you agree tonight that there are sins in their heart? They're angry and they're bitter and they're jealous and they're envious and they're proud and they're arrogant and they're critical and they're competitive. They have sins in their heart. And haven't you found that with religious people? Haven't you found that to be true? Could you look in the mirror tonight and would you not agree that that's true in your own life? Why is it that we as the church are very, very hard on sins of the flesh? We have no problem preaching against homosexuality, adultery, fornication, alcohol, and drugs. But we preach very few sermons on things like greed and covetousness, and very few sermons on things like pride and arrogance and bitterness and anger and temper and one of the things that's convicted me most deeply in my own heart is studying passages like Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and others that God just catalogs sins that He hates and will judge. One of the most convicting things to me, Brother Donnie, is how that God will take things like homosexuality in Romans 1. He'll take things like homosexuality. He'll take things like idolatry. He will take things like adultery and fornication and all of these horrible things and write in the listing of these sins, throw on equal ground, right in the same breath and sentence, things like covetousness, unthankfulness. Jealousy and envy. And pride. These are sins, folks, that dominate religious people. They're covetous. They're very jealous and envious and competitive. They are proud and they are arrogant. They're judgmental. They are critical. And why is it in the church? I mean, if you commit an act of sexual sin or are found out drinking liquor or something of that nature, some outward sin, we will put you under church discipline. We will throw you under the bus. We will bury you. But if you are continuously proud and arrogant, if you are continuously divisive, if you are continuously in love with money and covetousness and greed and competitiveness and jealousy and envy, you can be in church all of your life as a member in good standing. We'll let you preach. We'll let you sing. Take up the offering. Pray. Whatever you want to do. But if you are guilty of those outward sins, we will bury you. I'm of the firm persuasion that if a pastor gets caught in sexual sin, he ought to be voted out of the church. But why is it that a pastor that is all of his life in ministry, and I'm not saying that that exists in any preachers here tonight. There's no subliminal message, I promise. But we know some, do we not, pastors who are all of their life in ministry arrogant and proud, self-righteous, condemning, judgmental, mean, nasty, critical, competitive, individuals. And no church, we have never known or heard of a church in our life that ever voted a preacher out for those sins. Oh, he ought to be voted out. If he's unfaithful, if he's found out to be immoral, he ought to be put on the road. If he's found out drinking liquor or any of those sins of the flesh, yes indeed, but why are we so light on that which God hates more? And it's these religious sins of the Spirit that we just pass over and cloak under our nice clothes, church buildings, scripture quoting lives. You find this to be a mark of religion. It always has sins in its heart that it's concealing and veiling. But another mark of religion and the religious spirit is not only that it will have sins in its heart, it will always have stones in its hand. You'll know if that religious spirit's in you because you will have things in your heart that you think nobody knows about. Some of the things that I've mentioned here tonight and countless others that you will harbor, but this will be true. You will not only have those sins, your own sins in your heart, but you'll have stones in your hands for everybody else and their sins. Isn't it amazing? They show up with this woman. She's guilty. They brought their stones with them. They said, now Jesus, Moses told us in the law that she's to be stoned to death. They've come up, man. I mean, they got them. They're cocked and loaded. Just give us the word. Just give us a nod. Just give us a wink. We'll bring her down to hell. We will cast the stones. Just say the word. You know, some people go through life with stones in their hands. And it's the people that are possessed of the religious spirit. I mean, they've got stones in their hands. It's the nature of religion, isn't it? Always seeing the faults in others. Ready to criticize. Ready to criticize your life. Ready to criticize your family, your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, the way you dress, the way you think, the house you live in, the car you drive, everything about your life. There are people who have stones and they are ready to throw them at you at a moment's notice. They've got stones in their hands. I'm amazed at how many church people delight, glory, cherish, take pleasure in the sins of other people. I'm amazed at how some church members can point out the flaws and sins in other people's lives and do it with joy. Yes, sins in their own heart, but point out the sins in others' life. I pastor people. They can't see they're doing it. They're so blind. Have you not noticed that when someone has marital problems or problems with their children, that they are the ones who are quickest to point out marital flaws in other families and most especially to condemn other people's children? I have known preachers who have fallen into sexual sins and moral issues, and it always kills me. I've known men that I love and that I appreciate and respect more than one who has fallen to some sexual sin, but the only thing that bothers me and hurts me more about that as I travel across the southern part of this country is to encounter people that know those same preachers, those same singers, that speak of their failure with a smile on their face, an obvious glee and joy in their heart. That smites me to the core. Oh, I'm so hurt and grieved and sickened. So much competition and jealousy. We're thrilled when some people sin because we're thinking that they're failure and fall lifts us higher and makes us look better. Any of y'all got some stones in your hands tonight? Quick to pass judgment, quick to notice the faults and failures of those around you. Hair triggers.
You live by the motto, no mercy. The enemy deserves no mercy. Mercy is for the weak.
Philip Yancey, in his book on what's so amazing about grace, he's certainly not one of my favorite authors, but he tells the personal story of the drug-addicted woman that he met on the streets of, I don't know if it was New York or L.A., one of the larger cities, Chicago, somewhere. He met a young lady, drug-addicted, into prostitution on the streets. He began to talk to her, and she was very, very miserable and very full of self-loathing and depression and just living from one fix to another. She had sunk to such a low state that she, through prostitution, forced prostitution, mind you, she had had a child. The child was about 3 years old, and she had sunk so low to begin to pimp out her own toddler to deranged, defiled, detestable men to get her next fix to support her drug addiction. Dr. Yancey counseled her and talked with her, and she wept and full of self-loathing as she should have been. And he said to her, he said, you know, I know a good church right up the road from the street that you are working. Have you ever thought about going to the church for help? And she looked at him and said, the church? Why would I ever go there? She said, I already hate myself and cannot stand to look at myself in the mirror. If I went there, they would only make me feel worse about myself than I already do. Why would I ever go to the church? I asked my own heart in my own church when I preached this at home, what would we do if that woman showed up at our church? Could we point her to God and grace, repentance, forgiveness, salvation in the Lord? Or would we be ready to cast the stone at her and bring her down in judgment? The ladies' rebellion was wicked. The leaders' religion was worse. God hates that spirit. This story, if it does anything to us, ought to put us out of the stone-throwing business. You've got enough sins in your own heart tonight to worry about without carrying around a sack full of stones for somebody else. When you see the adulterer or adulteress, just remember, you've got sins in your heart. When you see the alcoholic and the drunkard and the dope addict, oh, it's wicked what they're doing. But don't forget, when you look at them, that you've got sins in your heart. Now let's look at Jesus, and I'll be brief. Number one, in this triangle, we've seen that the ladies' rebellion was wicked. And on the other part, the second group, we've seen that the leaders' religion was worse. Now, I want you to see tonight Jesus. And I want you to see, thirdly, that the Lord's reaction was wise. The religious people bring the woman and they throw her down at Jesus' feet. And they say, here's what Moses said. As they quote Deuteronomy 22 to him and say, now what do you say about it? And, you know, they feel like we've got him. Remember verse 6? They're trying to accuse him, tempt him. They're trying to trap him. They feel like they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. It's interesting how Jesus responds. You just have to envision it as we close tonight. You have to envision the religious leaders as they bring this woman and look at her and how she's weeping and embarrassed and red-faced and shamed and guilty. And then you have to look at the religious leaders and notice that they are proud and arrogant. They're smiling. They're feeling empowered and victorious. They feel like we've got him now. Oh, they're cocky. We've won! We've got him on the horns of a dilemma. It's amazing how Jesus responds initially. He ignores them.
He's down there. He stooped down on the ground, started writing. You think Jesus? Maybe Jesus is a doodler. He just lets them have their moment. Can you see them all smirking and, oh, they're gloating, swagging? Jesus just humbly stoops down. They say, oh boy, look at here. We're standing over Jesus. He stooped down on the ground. As they have him surround above him, looking down on him. And so he just lets them have their moment. Lets them be all empowered and arrogant and smirky and self-righteous and high and exalted, glorifying themselves. Doodles around on the ground. Because there's the dilemma. In conclusion, the dilemma. Here's where they think they've got him. They think they've got him on this. Number one, if he goes soft on the lady and lets her go, then he has denied the law that God gave to Moses. He's on the horns of a dilemma in their view. Will he be soft? Will he just let her go free and excuse her sin and ignore the holy law of God? But see, he can't do that because he is incarnate righteousness and holiness. See, it's impossible for God to ignore his own law. Can't you see Jesus thinking, and they keep saying, Moses said, Moses said, Moses said. But don't you know that Jesus is thinking, Moses said, huh? Moses said? You're going to tell me about my own law? You're going to tell me what I said and attribute it all to Moses? What's he going to do? Is he going to just let the woman go and let bygones be bygones and disregard his own law? Can't do that. He's incarnate holiness. Will he order her stoned and keep that law and bring her down into death and into judgment? You know, he has a reputation for being a friend of sinners and extending grace and mercy to people. Will he order her stoned and keep that law? See, they don't realize he's not only incarnate holiness, but he's also incarnate grace. See, this is the dilemma of this text, is how can he, according to Romans 3, be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can he be righteous and holy and keep his law and punish sin and at the same time be merciful, forgiving, and gracious? They say, we got him. Here's the only thing they didn't count on. That's that Jesus is not only incarnate holiness and incarnate grace, he's also incarnate wisdom. And you've got yourself in a mess. You've got way too much religion when you think you outsmart God. Amen. Oh, he lets them have their moment until he doesn't. And then he stands up. And says, he that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Incarnate wisdom. The Lord's reaction was wise. They're ready to chunk a stone. They're ready to stand in the place of God and be God. The only one that can judge. They're ready to play the role of God and be her judge, jury, and executioner. And so Jesus says, you want to play the role of God, do you? He that's without sin among you, go on and cast the first stone. And the text says they were convicted in their own consciousness and went out from among them from the eldest to the least. Why'd the oldest ones go? Because they got more sins than the youngest ones do because they've been living longer. And oh, they thought they caught the woman. They didn't realize that Jesus was catching them. They thought they had the woman and Jesus in their trap. They didn't realize they're stepping right into his trap. You don't mess with omniscience. Because as I close tonight, this is the story. What are you trying to say to us, preacher? I'm trying to tell you that what Jesus does in this story is the essence of the gospel. It is the essence of salvation. It is the essence of the Bible message and why Jesus came. He's doing what He's doing because He is enacting the gospel in this story. The whole story is a story, a picture of the saving work of Jesus. How that He can be righteous and gracious. How that His word and law can be kept, His holiness can be satisfied, and His mercy can at the same time be extended unto undeserving sinners. What did Jesus do two times in the story? Twice it says He stooped down to the ground. He did it once after He stood up and caught them in His trap. They dropped their stones and hit the bricks. He stooped down and started writing again. Of course, the question throughout the centuries has been, what was Jesus writing? That's really all y'all want to know, right? Hurry up and get done with the sermon, but we would like if you would throw it in there. The rest of it, whatever, but we would like to know what Jesus was writing. The word for writing that's used these two times in John 8 for Jesus writing with His own finger on the ground, the word for writing is the Greek word for a legal code, the writing of a law. Now, this is my opinion, and if you disagree, it's not a fellowship issue. But my opinion is that Jesus, when He was writing, the word for writing, writing down law, legal code, I believe Jesus was writing down the Ten Commandments. That's my personal opinion. The Ten Commandments. I believe He was right. And here's why. The text is very clear that He was doing it with His own finger. With His own finger, He was writing. Word means legal code. You remember what Exodus 31:18 says when God gave the law to Moses the first time? It said that He wrote it with His own finger. I believe He's down there writing. They won't talk about the law to Him, the lawgiver, the one who gave it, spoke it, wrote it the first time. I believe He's down there writing it. I want to ask you a question. I'm done. I want to ask you a question. How many times did God write the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? Two times. God wrote it the first time on Sinai, gives it to Moses before He gets to the bottom of the mountain. They're down there breaking that law. And symbolically, Moses takes those two tablets of stone and throws them down on the ground, and they are broken because the people have already broken the law of God before they have even received it. And Moses went up on the mount, and God wrote the law on two tables of stone again for the second time. Remember in our passage, Jesus stooped down, condescended down twice to the ground with His own finger and wrote two times. Y'all remember what they did in Exodus 40:20 when God wrote the law down on the tables of stone the second time and gave it to Moses? Do you remember that Moses, according to Exodus 40, came down off of the mountain with those two tables of stone before he could even bring them to the people, before they could break them? He immediately took them into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and was commanded by God to place those two unbroken tables within the Ark of the Covenant. You know that ark, that whole tabernacle was a picture of Jesus. You know the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of Jesus. And you know that Jesus came, the all-righteous one came, and He kept the law of God totally. Unbroken. The law of God. He kept the law that I couldn't. He did what I could not. He stored up that law inside of Him and obeyed it to the letter and in the very spirit. God told Moses, put that law in the ark. And on top of the ark, over the law, put the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, you will kill the innocent, spotless, substitute the sacrifice, and you will bring the blood of the sacrifice in, and you will place it on the mercy seat before me. And that blood will stand between a holy God and an unbroken law. That blood will stand. This whole story, it's my heart tonight that this story is a picture of how Jesus saves sinners. Jesus stooped down. Do you know what Jesus did in the incarnation, the virgin birth, His earthly life, was the condescension of God. I believe our pastor said last night, if we could grasp something, some vision of the condescension of God becoming man, how that would touch and stir and humble our hearts in adoration before Him. What did Jesus do when He became a man? He stooped down. He came down into the dirt and the mire. You know what Jesus did when He saved me? He stooped way down. You know what Jesus did when He saved me, Brother Don? He got His hands dirty. Got His hands real dirty. He came down in the pit. Brother Jason sang about it, I believe, Sunday. He came down into that pit where I was, that old dirty. And He got down in the dirt where I was at. An old sinner just like this woman who had broken the law, condemned, deserving to die and to be judged by a holy God. Of course, you got religion here. They're a picture of the devil accusing. He is the accuser. Condemning and accusing, calling for her death and her damnation. But here is Jesus stooping down. To one of low estate. And here's what He's doing. Is He going to excuse her sin? Is He going to ignore His own law that demands the death penalty? No, 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 no. What He's doing is very symbolic. It's why He's come, because it won't be long. He's going to go to the cross. He is going to stand between her and that law and a holy God, and He is going to take her place. He can forgive her. He can save her. He can spare her here because He is symbolizing His stooping down, His condescension, the giving of His life, the shedding of His blood to stand between her and that law that calls for her death. He will die in her place. Be sure that He is going to die here for saving her, because that religious crowd is more infuriated and they're coming back with a bigger stick, and He is going to die for this. To save her, He is going to die. And through His own death and His own blood, she will be spared and forgiven. And someone will die and take the penalty and the punishment for her adulteries. And yours and mine. And it is Jesus on the cross. When He rises up the second time and looks at her, He says to her, "Where are your accusers? Doth no man accuse me?" Here, I really believe that she got saved here. And I believe you can see it when she said, in the text, "No man, Lord." Her eyes have been opened. And He says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Watch it now. "Go and sin no more." Nobody's excusing her sin. She's been forgiven and granted repentance and told, "Turn, you will turn from this life and live in My Lordship." This is the gospel. Now, the pastor will close the service tonight. I have this question. Where do you fit into this story? How do you see your own heart and your own life, your own need, your own self and spirit tonight? How do you see yourself? Are you like this woman? Do you see yourself as guilty and needy, in need of grace and mercy, in need of the Lord? You don't have to tell her she needs the Lord. She knows. He is the only hope that she has. She's not pleading innocent here. She's not excusing. She's not justifying. She's guilty. Do you see yourself more like the woman, or do you see yourself more like these people, these religious leaders? Are you feeling good about yourself tonight? Feeling pretty good about your life and kind of man and woman you are, and how much you go to church and read the Bible and how much time you spend in prayer every day? You feeling good about yourself? We certainly would not want to emulate the woman's sins, but we ought to see in her the same need in our own life. We need Jesus and His righteousness. May our lives just be captivated. May we live every day of our life in our felt need, a humble felt need, that I today need Jesus as much as I have ever needed Jesus.